We first talked about how it's structured. And I'm not going to go through all of this in quite great detail as I did last Sunday because you were there, or you can go back and listen to the lesson. But we obviously know there's an Old Testament and then there's a New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the law, you have history, you have the poetry, and the prophecy in the Old Testament. And we also looked at the, the table of contents of your Bible, and that's how the Old Testament books are arranged. The first five books are the Pentateuch, or the law. Those are the ones that Moses wrote. Some people call it the Torah, and so those are the first five ones. After that, you have the historical books. Then you have your Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and then you get to the prophecy. In the New Testament, wait, how many books in the Old Testament? 39, all right? In the New Testament, we have the Gospels, all right? And we have the Synoptic Gospels. Which one is not a Synoptic Gospel? John. That means the other three are very similar. They share a lot of the same content, but John, it's not that it's like contrary. It's just different stories and different lessons that the other ones didn't quite cover. But you have the Gospels. After that, you have the historical book, which would be the book of Acts. There's only one that is there. Then you have Paul's letters. Then you have other people's letters. Like in the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote that. You have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. All right, John wrote that. You have Peter that is in there. And then lastly, we have our book of prophecy, which would be Revelation. And that's how your New Testament is structured. And we all know how many books are in the New Testament? 27. No one should ever get that one wrong. And what is the theme of the Bible? When you look at it from start to finish, what is the theme? Peter, redemption, all right? And I mentioned that Pastor Tom has a really cool line to summarize the theme. One word, keeping it simple, is just redemption. I mentioned that there are some that would make the case, and they have some good points, that it could possibly be kingdom. But when you look from start to finish and the totality of it, it is God is redeeming a people, all right? We know he created the people in Genesis 1. He created the world in Genesis 1. Genesis 3, the world became corrupt. The people became corrupt. And so you have in the Old Testament pointing to the Savior that is to come to redeem them. The New Testament, you have the Savior. He came. He provided redemption. And then his people serve him while they wait for him to come to ultimately renew the heavens and the earth and to bring us into glory with him, to redeem us. Now, how did we get these? How did we get these? Remember, in the Old Testament, you have credible witnesses that gave an account of God, and they wrote these down, prophets and people along those lines. In the New Testament, all of them, you can see that they are either written by an apostle or they are written by someone that is closely associated with an apostle. We know that when it comes to the Word of God, that all Scripture is what? Inspired. That means it's God breathed. God gave us this word. He inspired men using their own experiences, their own vocabulary to record accurately his truth. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And that's the difference between Christianity and Islam. That's the difference between Christianity and Mormonism. Joseph Smith just sat down and made up something. Now, he said like angels gave it to him or something like that, but that's why it's incomplete and there's contradictions and it's all like craziness, okay? Islam, the contradictions that are in the book of Quran will blow your mind. We should kill people. We shouldn't kill people. On and on and on, all right? It's just this big hodgepodge of man-made stuff. But the Bible is God's word and it is perfect. We compared it to this. Inspiration is not a staircase. With a staircase, you do all of the work. It is not an elevator where the men just got zapped by God and recorded. The elevator does all the work. It is more like an escalator where you are walking and the escalator is carrying you. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, recorded the very word of God. Well, why can we trust it? And we're going to camp on this for a little bit here. And I mentioned that we would come back to this, but here's a quick summary of what we talked about last time. You have fulfilled prophecy. You have that, like the decree of Cyrus of, you know, it was prophesied hundreds of years before Cyrus that Cyrus would be the one to tell the people to go back, and he's the one. You have things like how long the people of Israel were supposed to be in captivity in Egypt. That was fulfilled. On and on, there's many prophecies. You think of everything concerning Jesus, where he was born, virgin birth. That one's kind of hard to get right, isn't it? All of those things that were recorded, and then Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And the skeptic would say, well, Jesus' followers saw those prophecies, and then they said, oh, yeah, he was born here, and this happened, and all those things, okay? Well, Jesus' detractors didn't say, whoa, he wasn't born there. Oh, that isn't true. They had no answer for those things because it was reality. So you have fulfilled prophecy. You have archaeology, which we'll talk about in a minute, things that were helpful there. You have credible authors. Credible authors. In Exodus 19:9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud. Why? Why did God come to him in a thick cloud? Why didn't God just whisper in his ear? So that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Which, that's kind of weird, right? Moses recorded the first five books of the Bible. Was he there at creation? No. Did he know Abraham? No. All right? So how do we know that Moses was right? Well, God came in a giant cloud. And all the people, not a one of them said, well, I don't really believe Moses here. God made it evident so that the people would believe in them. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. He had this wonderful interaction, and the Lord made it abundantly clear that Moses was his representative, and then Moses recorded those words, and people didn't argue because of the miracles that God did through him. You have a consistent message. Redemption is a free gift. It is by grace through faith. On and on and on. And some would look at the Old Testament and say, well, the Old Testament looks like a works-based religion. And the New Testament looks like a grace-based. Well, then you get to Hebrews 11, and how were all of those Old Testament saints saved? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. In the Old Testament, it looks like God is a God of wrath and vengeance. In the New Testament, he's full of love and grace. Well, you clearly didn't read Revelation when Jesus comes and he slays all of his enemies with the sword of his tongue. All right? God is the same in both of them. It is a consistent, cohesive message. But then you have God's gift of preservation. I mean, come on, people. God created everything, did he not? He owns everything, did he not? If he had a book to communicate to us his word, can he not keep it preserved? Can he not keep it straight? Can he not keep it accurately? Absolutely, he can. Do you trust him to do this? Or do you have doubts? I mean, I don't think anyone here is arguing the message of the Bible, that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. I don't know if anyone here is arguing that part, but you might be arguing, is it really true? Can I really trust it? How do I know a bunch of dudes didn't get together in a back closet and write this baby up real quick? Ignoring the fact that it was recorded by over 40 different authors over a span of thousands of years. And it's all true and consistent. Do you trust God to do this? We're going to talk a little bit about manuscripts and how that's helpful in pointing to these truths. When we look at the validity of the scriptures, how do we know that the Bible is accurate? Muslims will use this argument. When you quote from John 10, 30, 31, that I and the Father are one, that Jesus claimed not to just to be a good person or a good teacher, but he in fact claimed to be God, they'll say, oh, no, he never said that. Really? How do you know? Were you there to listen to him? Oh, no, I wasn't there, but you weren't there either, were you? I'm like, no, I wasn't there, but you know who was? John. And I'm just going to tell you what John said. Well, it's been corrupted. Really? How? You know that it's been corrupted? Well, because you know what we do? When people put questions in our mind, we go, oh, I don't have the answer. They got me. They don't have the answer either. So do the whole trick. Answer a question with a question, people. All right? It works in the movies, and it works in real life as well. They're just making stuff up, and they're putting all the burden of proof on you. Put some burden of proof on them. And in the end, I'm going to talk about some things, and some of you are going to eat it up, and you're going to get all nerdy and be like, ha, 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 ha. And some of you are going to go, huh? If you just remember that the Bible is true, that'll take you places. If you can add the extra things like this, that's icing on the cake that we want you to grow into and to develop. Let me ask you a question. Who is the first president of the United States? Who? How do you know? Were you there? Do you have a YouTube clip? Did you see him? Was anyone else alive there? We don't question that. We don't question it. Someone wrote it down. And the eyewitnesses that saw people write it down confirmed it, and so no one argued it. Well, in the same way, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus rose from the dead, and there were over 500 eyewitnesses there, no one went, oh, no, no, that didn't happen, because they had overwhelming evidence that it did happen. And they recorded it for us. What happens at the end of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet? They pull a total teenager move. And they both kill each other prematurely. Oh, well, it was me and all of that. And so, but some would argue that Shakespeare didn't even write Romeo and Juliet. Well, how do we know who wrote it? Some have good arguments that he didn't. In fact, there's more data that the Bible is true and accurate than what Shakespeare wrote, or even Shakespeare wrote it, okay? And we'll walk through that. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I'm not going to go into all of this. This is how thick this stinking book is. I read probably like, you know, a quarter of this book, and I said, I'm good, baby. This looks good to me. You can just read the first few sections. I do like it because he's kind of like an outline type of guy with subheadings and things like that. It's really easy to find. There might even be a newer version. I went and heard him speak in Lubbock one time. He's a little kooky, but he's got some incredible information on here, okay? And I'm going to steal his incredible information. But if you want more, this is a great book to go back and to look at these things. When it comes to the manuscript is a copy of the original letter. We do not have Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We don't, but there is a copy of it. Homer's Iliad, which, you know, talks about gods and things like that, which people hold up as one of the most credible Old Testament ancient literatures, okay? The earliest copy of it is 400 years old. So he wrote it, and the earliest copy of that is 400 years old. Do you think something might change in 400 years? But no one questions whether Homer really wrote that or that's what he wanted or something like that. There are 643 manuscripts. Now, the helpful thing with that many manuscripts, you can go back, and if you have a copy and a copy and a copy, so if I wrote a letter to you, and then you copied that letter, and you copied that letter, and you copied that letter, and we all came together, and we looked at it, and we go, oh, look, it's all the same. It's all the same. All right, there's 643 of those manuscripts, which that's pretty good. The New Testament. Oh, man, the earliest copy is only 50 years old. That's incredible, because you know what? There's people that were still alive when the first one was written. The first one was written, and there's people that read it, and they're still alive when the copy is written. And they didn't rise up and say, whoa, that's not what he wrote. That's not true. That's not accurate. It's only 50 years old. There are 5,686 manuscripts in the Greek language. We know it was written in Greek and translated into other languages, but just the Greek alone, 5,000 plus people. You know what they're saying? They're saying the same thing. The same consistent thing. We act as Christians as if we have to just say, just trust me, man. And it's okay if you say that. But we also have hard data to prove that it's true. There are 19,284 manuscripts in other languages. Do you think God wanted people to have this book? Yes. 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 Evidence is overwhelming. If the manuscripts don't prove it to someone, which obviously when you're talking to someone, the heart is what needs to change, right? So you're praying that the Holy Spirit would open up their eyes and would change their heart. You're going to change them with the gospel. You're not going to convert someone to Christ most likely with your manuscript documents. But that is a good thing to break down that barrier of, oh, it's not trustworthy. Really? You know? So you can do those things. But another thing to think of, the Jewish tradition. You know there are 39 books to the Old Testament, okay? The Jews confirm those 39 books. There's some other books that did not make the canon. All the canon is people looked at the groupings of books that would claim to be God's word, and they just met and they verified it. Maccabees and all those kind of weird apocryphal books that you will read in the Catholic Bible, the Jews looked at those and go, oh, those aren't inspired. Those aren't part of the canon of Scripture. Well, the Jews were the ones that God gave the Old Testament to, so we're going to roll with them on that. So you have the Jewish tradition. They don't argue that Exodus is the word of God. I mean, the Jews aren't going to tell you that God didn't say that there was a promised one in Genesis 3. The Jews just argue about who the promised one is. They would say it isn't Jesus. But Jesus himself in Luke 24 says this. This is him, the resurrected Lord, on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened up their mind to understand the scriptures. The Lord of lords and King of kings said, this Old Testament is God's word. It's God's word. And notice how he broke it down, all right? Moses, prophets, Psalms. Now, he didn't list the history books there, but some Jews would only have three categories for the three different, for the Old Testament or whatever it might be. But he's saying, look, that's it. It was well known which books were acceptable in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, boom. All right? So if you forget the whole manuscript thing, go to Jesus. And Jesus said, the Old Testament is true and is valid. We also have the example of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I'm going to read some of the evidence that demands a verdict because this is pretty cool and I don't want to mess it up in his words. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? All right? Bear with me. If you had asked any biblical scholar before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what would constitute his dream for a discovery that would greatly verify the reliability of the Old Testament, he would have said, older witness to the original Old Testament manuscripts. People that wrote closer to the time of the original author. The big question was asked, does this Hebrew text, which is shown to descend from a text drawn up about AD 100, faithfully represent the Hebrew text as originally written by the authors of the Old Testament? Are these copies of the Old Testament accurate? Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the question was, how accurate are the copies we have today compared to the copies of the first century and earlier? The Dead Sea Scrolls provide an astounding answer. The scrolls are made up of some 40,000 inscribed fragments. From these fragments, more than 500 books have been reconstructed. And you're like, you said there's only 39 books in the Old Testament. They're duplicate copies of some of the same books. Many extra-biblical books and fragments were discovered that shed light on the 2nd century B.C. to 1st century A.D. The most important documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls are copies of the Old Testament text dating from more than a century before the birth of Christ. Okay? So here we have, Jesus said these scriptures in his day are accurate. They're going to find copies 100 years before Christ, and they're going to compare them later on, and they're going to find out that they are accurate. They are matched to one another. Okay? The story of the discovery for the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says in March of 1947, a Bedouin shepherd, which, all right, so when we went to Israel many moons ago, there are still people that are shepherds out in the wilderness and stuff like that. And when you roll up in your bus, they want you to like ride their camel and buy their stuff and things like that. Funny story, I won't tell you who it was. But one of our people, he was a kind-hearted man. These little Bedouin kids are running up to him and he's all excited and he thought he would give one of them a dollar. The next thing you know, he's holding his wallet up, running to the bus like this because they are just chasing after him. Some dude's handing out money, all right? So anyways, it was a shepherd boy named Muhammad. He was searching for a lost goat. He tossed a stone into the hole of a cliff in the side of the Dead Sea. So you have the Dead Sea. There are caves all over the place. So he's looking for his goat, and he throws a rock. I don't know. Maybe he thought he would hit him, and the goat would go bah or something like that, okay? To his surprise, he heard the sound of shattering pottery. Investigating, he discovered amazing insight. On the floor of the cave were several large jars containing leather scrolls wrapped in linen cloth. Because the jars were carefully sealed, the scrolls had been preserved in excellent condition for nearly 1,900 years. Evidently, they were placed there in AD 68. Five of the scrolls found in the Dead Sea Cave, as it was now called, were bought by the Archbishop of the Orthodox Monastery. Meanwhile, the other three scrolls were purchased by another group. When the scrolls were first discovered, no publicity was given to them. In November of 1947, 2 days after that, they purchased more of those in two jars from the cave. He wrote in his diary, "It may be that this is one of the greatest finds ever in Palestine, a find we never so much hoped for, but these significant words were not published." On and on and on. All those things, and we're not going to get into all of it. You can read some more on it. But basically, they took those scrolls that were found and they compared them to the scrolls that they had and they matched up. And they matched up. And it's like, again, you may not save someone's soul by telling them about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it gives us what? It gives us confidence. It gives us confidence to know what is written is true. All right, so we have the Jewish tradition. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Again, we have the words of Jesus. He told us they were the word of God. And then when we have the New Testament, we also have the words of Jesus again. We have the words of Jesus. In John 14, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, God Almighty, and he will send you another helper, God the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And the Spirit of truth, all right, says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I said to you." All right, so Matthew wasn't writing all this down as it was happening. But later on, he sat down and the Holy Spirit that indwelled him inspired him to record accurately the words of truth. The words of truth. And Jesus said this was going to happen. The next thing we need to keep in mind are Jesus' followers. Jesus' followers. Okay? We know that it is clear. You either think of Jesus as Lord, a liar, or a what? A lunatic. That's the great C.S. Lewis quote. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He really is who he claimed to be, or he was this lying sneakster, or he was a crazy dude. He was a crazy dude. The people that knew him best, how did they treat Jesus? As Lord. So much that when it came push or shove, they were willing to do what for him? They were willing to die for him. They left their homes. They left their families at times. They were willing to go to the cross themselves because they knew that he had really risen from the dead. Was there any money in it for John to perpetuate this lie? Was there any benefit for Mark to write these things down on behalf of Peter? Was there any benefit for Luke to go around and interview people and record these things? No. They really believe Jesus is Lord because he is, and so they dedicated their life to him. When you look at the New Testament, it's either written by a direct apostle or it was written on behalf of an apostle. really helpful. You have people like James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. Helpful, you have people like Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus. They're helpful things that are in there, okay? What about Paul? Paul came later, right? Well, he was still there around those times. So Peter writes this about Paul. Look at verse 16. Oh, no, we got to read both of them. In regard to the patience of our Lord to salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given you, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them all these things, in which are some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So you see that Peter is saying that Paul's words were what? Peter said that Paul's words are scripture. Paul's words are scripture. Well, let's wrap this up real quick, okay? So you have direct apostles, you have people representing the apostles, you have Jesus' relatives that came to know him later that are writing these things down. We see that the scriptures are God's inspired word. We see that the scriptures have been accurately and miraculously preserved for years. We see that the scriptures contain truths, prophecies, miracles, and history that point to one consistent message to mankind. What is the logical response to these conclusions? This is the very word of God. Inspired, inerrant, means it contains all truth. It is all truth. This is it, people. You want to know what God wants and what God thinks and what's going to happen? Boom, right there. You know those people that have watched a movie before you or a TV show and you haven't watched it and you're hanging around them? You know what I said? Don't tell me. All right, so Sunday night when the Cowboys play on Sunday afternoon and I see people at night church, they're like, did you see? No, I have it recorded so I can fast forward all the commercials like a normal human. I don't want to know the ending. What has God given us here? The ending. And you know what happens at the end to everyone that doesn't believe in him? He throws them into a giant lake of eternal fire. And they are tormented for all eternity. If you are refusing to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, that is going to happen to you because of your sin. Guaranteed. Write it down, book it. But his gracious offer, his word also tells you, if you turn from that sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And for us, because of our sin, we're dead in our sins, but he can make us alive in Christ. It's very simple. His word is true and accurate. We must trust it. Well, we talked a little bit about how does it impact us. Do you believe it's God's word? But we also talked about how we need to, like Ezra, study, practice, and teach the word. If you are in Christ, then you will long for the word and you will grow in Christ-likeness. The word is the key, all right? So let's talk a little bit about how do I study it? How do I study it? And there are countless books written about this. And I think what we all need to understand is our reading of God's word, it is a personal thing. So what works perfect for me may not work perfect for you. We want a YouTube clip teaching us exactly how to do some of the things that we want to do. Well, it is a personal thing that we are doing. And real quick, if you need to just shove the people around you and make sure everybody's awake, okay? It's a personal thing, but I'm going to give you some general tips and helps, and I would love it if you would work through and try to apply some of these things on your own. You study it through lessons. So like today, you're listening, you're going, the word of God, great, got it, love it. So come to church on Sundays, come to church on Wednesdays. But that's not all that you need. You don't just need me or Pastor Tom or Craig or someone along those lines to study it and then, you know, chop up your food for you and say, open up, here comes the airplane, and put it in your mouth. You need to also study it yourself, all right? And I would encourage you to have some sort of a mechanism where you take a broad scope, a broad scope. Let me give you an example of what I mean here, okay? If you saw this first picture, you would look at a grown man in a cat shirt, and you would think, okay, you've zoomed in, and you're like, this guy must be creepy, which very well could be true, that this grown man in a cat shirt could be creepy. But then, when you zoom out, you see that he's wearing a cat shirt with a cat mug because his precious daughter loves cats. And she has her cat sweatshirt. And yes, I do realize it's kind of weird that this is my Facebook profile. But that, it is what it is. It is what it is. And you get a bigger picture of it, okay? Sometimes we just want to take one verse. Like, there's those daily devotional things that people roll through. Most of the time, I would take those and just throw those in the trash or burn them or something. But there could be some that are good. But if you're telling me that's all you're doing, come on. Come on. Someone else has chopped up the food for you and put it in your plate. And a lot of times, the way that they apply it isn't right. Oh, yeah, I got my verse for today, and that's it. You need a broad scope. If I wrote you a letter, if I sent you an email, well, I'm not going to do that because I know what you would do with my email. You would just delete it, okay? If I gave you a letter, you would read all of it, right? Oh, well, Peter wrote a letter in 1 Peter, so you're just going to read one verse and then walk away? No, you would read it from start to finish. So you need to be reading larger chunks so that you get the broad scope of what's going on. At the same time, sometimes the broad scope doesn't help you focus on the details that you need to see, the little nuances. So you also need a narrow scope. And our reading plan, that's what we've designed it to do. Utilize it. Don't utilize it. Do something different. Maybe you do that devotional thing that I just talked about, and you do that part of a thing. But then you also take that same verse, and that same day, you read that whole chapter so that when it talks to you about that little verse, you have it in context. With our reading plan, the narrow scope, and I know you can't all see this. Hopefully you can. Every Monday is the narrow scope. And we had a little bit of a glitch, but I changed some of the questions for you. All right, I changed some of the questions, and starting in July, it's going to reflect that for you. So right here, we have our verse of the week. If all you did was read it and meditate on it, woohoo, love it. If you took the next step and memorized it, we're going to be doing the Sermon on the Mount every Monday. And we're eventually going to get to the point where you're going to quote it to your leaders and stuff like that. And when your small group has X amount of verses accomplished, then we'll do like a pizza party or we'll hit you with a dodgeball. No, we won't do that. We'll think through things that kind of, so you're doing it as a group, okay? But I want you to, we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount in the fall. But when you look at these verses, we have the A, B, C, D's of what we want you to do with them. We want you to analyze the grammar. And I changed some of this because I used to ask you what the direct object was. And then every time I have to go Google what a direct object is. And I was like, look, forget about it. You circle, and I changed this, you circle the subject of the verse. You underline the verb or the verbs. So obviously, you have two separate sentences in here. So there's going to be more than one. The verb is the action. And don't get confused between a verb and a participle. The verb and the participle. The verb is the action, all right? The subject is doing the action, so you need those things. The participle is describing the action. So sometimes we see something that says ing, and we go, oh, there's the verb. It's not the verb there. So you miss the point of what's being said and what's being described, and we'll talk about that. Then you take this grammar, you triangle all of the pronouns, all right? And you might look at it and say, look, I know what a pronoun is. And I also add it on there and write down what it represents. So when it says he did this or she did that or we did those things. And you don't have to write it down if you don't want to, if you just mentally do it. But those are helpful things for you to go back. Then you're going to block diagram the passage, which I'll talk about, okay? And all the block diagramming is, it takes that grammar and it helps you kind of see it in a different way, all right? Contextualize the verse. What is the theme of the book? Now, I do understand that while we're studying the Sermon on the Mount for the whole year, the answer is going to be the same every Monday, okay? What's the theme of the book? The Sermon on the Mount is in the book of Matthew. There's also the book of Luke, but we're looking at Matthew here. What's going on in the chapter where the verse is found? And I get it. This one's going to be kind of repetitive, so after a while, you get it. What do you learn from the verses immediately surrounding today's verses that you are studying? After considering these things, how does today's verse help emphasize the theme of the book? Common sense things to write down. Then, here it is. This is what we want to get to. We want to determine and apply the meaning. Not what it means to me, but what it meant to Jesus when he said it, and Matthew when he wrote it down. In today's verse, what was the author trying to teach his original audience? We call that the author's original intended meaning. And so every time we have a lesson, and every time there's a lesson over in Big Church, we want to show you what the author's original intended meaning is. What it was then and what it is now. But then we also want to take that intended meaning and we want to translate it to a timeless truth. A timeless truth. So the Great Commission was not spoken to you to go out into the world making disciples of men, baptizing you. That wasn't spoken to you. It was spoken to the audience surrounding Jesus. But does that mean we're off the hook? That we don't have to do it? No. That is the intended meaning, the timeless truth, that all of us continue on that work. We all keep doing that. In Titus, all right, Paul told him to appoint elders in every city. Well, how many elders have you appointed lately? All right, that he was talking to Titus, but we can say, I need to be doing God's work. That was Titus's work that God called him to do. What is the work that he called me to do? All of this stuff over here helps you get to here. We want to read here, and we want to skip to here. And it doesn't always work that way. It doesn't always work that way. All right? So let me, got to animate a few things. Let's go here and here and here and here. Go build in. Let's get some swooshes. All right, so here's an example to help us, okay? Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So you can take this, and you can start working through the grammar, all right? Oh, I need to hide this real quick. Ooh, hey, all that ended up being connected. That is really funny. What is the subject of our verse here? And we won't brand you a nerd if you get this correct. Okay? Gresham. The man. All right? So the man, you are the man. The man is the subject. Are there any verbs? Walk, right? Does walk. So here we have our walk is one of them. What's another one? Gresham. Stand. What's the other one? Sit. Oh, so we're starting to see some things, right? It's getting kind of cool. Let me see this. Oh, there you go. Now you're going to do that. Come over here. Boom. When I'm looking at all of this, you can already teach this lesson, can you not? You know what the subject is, and then you have a walk, stand, sit, right? It's starting to kind of unfold for you a little bit more, okay? So we're not going to worry about triangling all the pronouns and stuff like that, but how would I block diagram this passage? The subjects and the verbs are very helpful. So what I'm going to do here, I'm going to take the subject, and all I'm going to do is hit enter, and I'm going to move it over. So my verbs, we have our walk, and I know, am I supposed to underline that one? Can't remember that one. We're going to underline that one, okay? And then we have sit. We're going to underline that one. So how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see how it works? The first thing, we have our subject. This man is not to do this. This man is not to do this. This man is not to do that. And it breaks it down. Now, you can keep going if you want. Who does not walk where? In the counsel of the wicked. Does not stand where? In the path of the sinners. Does not sit where? In the seat of scoffers. So that's like point number one on my lesson outline, okay? And this is what helps you. So if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, if you want to be in a right relationship with the Lord, you believe in Jesus Christ, and then the outpouring of that is, you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You don't do it. You don't stand in the path of the sinners. You don't sit in the seat of the scoffers. And you see how all that works? You did a little block diagramming, and you, boom, you could teach this lesson for me, right? You got it. So let's go on to another example, okay? Blessed, you might see this one again coming up, okay? Maybe it's the one for Monday. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the Gentile. The gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. What is super helpful here? What should we do right away to make this easy for us? I heard mumblings. Okay, you're going to circle the subject. All right, now, I agree. But what do we need to keep in mind with this chunk? There's three sentences, and you figured it out because you know what a period is. So I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to do this. So our subject, what's our subject in the first sentence? The poor in spirit. And I would circle it, but man, you can see I'm having some trouble there. But it's right here. The poor in spirit. So what is our verb? The R? Yeah. All right. So it's a little bit different for you because here, come back format. There we go. You don't have the subject first. Why are they blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are who? The poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if I wanted to, all right, I could put the poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I could do that, but that's just not how it was written, right? So here we have, same thing. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Now, you can get in deeper and you can look at word study, which is really cool if you want to. But when we talk about mourn, you're not just like weeping over everything, all right? It's those who mourn over their sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. Those who see their sin and they hate it and it breaks their heart, they are going to be comforted by Jesus who calls out, come to me, all you who are weary, all you are heavy laden, all of you that are burdened, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I will comfort you. And so here we go. It's not a surprise. Let me move this out of the way. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And then this is just, see that? Boom, boom, boom. And it helps me get a good picture of what it is. Now, this is not the exact same thing that Tom will teach you if you go to the workshop online and you do his block diagramming, okay? This is the my simplistic, okay? My simplistic form of block diagramming. I am just trying to isolate the subject and isolate the verb and see the relationship between those two. And if you do that, you understand what the author is trying to communicate to you. It is very helpful to do these things, okay? I'm not asking you to be English scholars, because I'm not. I'm just asking you to use these simple tools, and then I think that you'll enjoy doing it. And when we teach you, you notice that when we get to this lesson, you see my outline structure, that it just simply comes directly from the Word of God. And isn't that a blessing and a protection? I'm not up here winging it, making up stuff. I'm just giving you Matthew's word order that the Holy Spirit inspired him to record. So let's go ahead, and I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to do 1 Peter 1:13 together. First Peter 1:13. Open up. All right, so you have 1 Peter 13 real quick. I'm going to give you just 5 minutes while I go get a sip of coffee, and I want you to look at this. You can write it down on your piece of paper, or you can just start. In my own personal study, I really don't do the circle and the underline thing. You might have caught that part. I go straight to the block diagram. So continue. All right, maybe I shortchanged you a minute or two, but you can look up here. When I would get a verse, I'm looking for the start of the verse, therefore, look at the end, Christ, there's a period there. And then I'm going to start taking this and dissecting it. So we have the therefore, which we're always going to ask the question, what's the therefore? Therefore, we'll get to that later. So I'm going to go ahead, I copy and paste it into a Word document. So I would take that, and I would put this over, and then I start seeing that there's some things that are parallel, because I have these commas. Completely on what? On the grace to be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, is this correct? Does this reflect the subject and the verb? All right, I know you don't want to answer. This is where it gets a little tricky. I told you I start with the block diagram, but then I make sure I go back and I look at the grammar, because the grammar actually is going to help us. And remember that this was written in Greek originally. It was not written in English. So for us, we need to go look at the grammar. And I am not a grammarian, but I do know how to use my resources. So I have something called Logos, okay? And I know this is going to be a little small. I'm going to see if I can zoom in on it. Oop, this one. So right here, this is our verse, and I'm going to do something really detailed, and it's going to be complicated. Oh, I'm moving my mouse cursor over the words, and there's a little thing on the bottom of the screen that tells me exactly what it is. Take that, Mrs. Harris from 11th grade English. So when I look at prepare, and on the bottom, it's really small. It says verb, aorist, middle, participle, okay? Now, what's a participle? Come on, English people, help me out. Is it being used as a verb here? No, it's being used as a participle. So it is describing the verb. So it doesn't have equal weight as to the actual verb of the sentence, okay? So I keep scrolling along. I know what mines are. I know that that's, you know, what that is for action. Oh, and here's a trick too. If I want to know what prepare means, I just click the button over there and it tells me, All right, and it gives me all the examples of where else it is in the Bible, and you thought I was smart. I'm sorry, I just shattered your whole thing. And then it says, sober. Sober is a verb, right? Got to be a verb. Keep sober. No. It's a participle. It's a participle. Well, where's the stinking verb? Fix hope. And notice what it says by fix hope. Calls it a what? You don't have to know the aorist active part. Imperative. If it says imperative, all right, or if it says infinitive, boom. Boom. Okay? 2 years of Greek. Just taught you everything I know. Pulled out all the tricks from my bag, and it's just right there sitting in Logos. That is the point. That is the point. And an imperative is a what? It is a command. So if I go back to this, this is the most important piece of the puzzle. So I would probably wrap this up in some summary thing. And how do we know what the subject is? Well, Peter's writing to the audience. He's writing to that church. But this also, when it says fix your hope, you notice it calls it a second person plural. So it tells me who the subject is, and I didn't need to find it. It's the y'all, okay? It's the church he's writing to. And yes, y'all, I am more convinced than ever after taking Greek and Hebrew that y'all is the best description, all right? So because they'd be like, well, and you know, like Texas people say y'all, and that's kind of what it is. And I'm like, well, then why don't you say y'all? If you said y'all, your life would be easier. Church, y'all, fix your hope completely. How do I do that? How do I fix my hope completely? It's like I need some words that are participles to describe fixing my hope completely to teach me how to do it. Oh, I have that. It's a participle. I fix my hope completely by preparing my mind for action, by keeping sober in spirit. But what do I fix my hope completely on? I don't know. On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I probably would call this something like in my lesson, the command. And then I would probably say, how? And then I'd probably say, on what? And that's our lesson there. And you're thinking, wow, that's great for you, buddy. If I had that little Logos sitting on my lap, you don't even let me use my phone for a Bible in here. I would have done a lot better with it. Well, let me help you with that. Okay? You don't have Logos, but you do. You can go to Blue Letter Bible. You can click on 1 Peter 13. What do you got over here? Click on this little bad boy. It is a verb, aorist, active, imperative. Right? Very helpful. You can go on and on and on. You go to verse 14. I'm looking at this one. Verse 14. Ooh, which one? Do not be conformed. Okay? Nope. Conforms a participle. The lust, which are yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, ooh, okay, these are connected. What am I supposed to do? I am to be holy. There's the adjective. Here is our imperative, right? So you can go to blueletterbible.org. We even have, let me see if I can steal this real quick, see if this will work. They even have an app that you can get, and you're like, ooh, that means I need to get an iPad. You don't have to. But here's an app. Verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Okay. I'm going to go to the Interlinear Concordance. And look what I have right here. at the tips of my fingers. You know, that was kind of cool when you clicked on the button and it told you what it meant. Oh, oops. Hey, there's my cats. Let's see if this will work. Ooh, I don't want your. Ah, the Strongs. That's what I want. Keep sober in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Here are the to be sober, to be calm, collected in spirit. Oh, it didn't catch up with me. Sorry. Ooh, let's see if it gets there. I'm gonna try it again. Come on, technology. There we go. There we have our definitions. And then below that, we have all of the times and places that it's used. All of it's just right there. So you can use this app. You can go here. You can just use your own brain power if you want to. There's also physical concordances that you can use if you want to do that. The whole point of it is that I want to show you guys is you can do this. You can do this. And so, oh, sorry, it's not infinite. It's indicative. If it says indicative, you imperative or indicative, those are the two that tell you it's a verb, all right? Imperative or indicative. So when I look at a verse, I want to know the subject and I want to know what the verb is, because then that's how I know how to interpret and to do the rest of it. So when you guys get to Monday, this coming Monday, I know some of you probably already wrote it in your reading plan. Right there, when you get to that block diagramming, you don't have to go, oh, I'm so scared. You can just look at it and you can do it, okay? So I hope from all of this, you have a greater confidence in the Word of God, and I hope that you have a better understanding on how to study the Bible, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and awesome God, and I pray that we would trust you always and that we would follow you in your truth. You are our rock, and we thank you so much for the word that you have provided. May we trust in you always, knowing that you are a good God and you have given to us good things. It's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.